for their handouts. There are.
There are. Chip handed a bunch of them out. So
does anybody need a handout?
For the latecomers.
Raise your hand if you need a handout. Everybody's already got it.
Woohoo!
I need a handout.
You need one. I need one. No. March the 1st, 1932. You remember that date, right? That's the date that Charles Lindbergh, 20-month-old son, was kidnapped. He was taken out of his home back in New Jersey, and a ransom note was left. And the ransom note said, $50,000, and you can get your son back. A day later, there was another ransom note, $70,000. And if you give us the $70,000, you will find your son off of on a little ship off of Martha's Vineyard. The ship's name is Nellie. Well, they gathered the money together and left it wherever the kidnapper said to leave it, went to look for the boat and their son, never found. Neither the boat nor the son until almost 2 months later on May the 12th, 1932, just a few blocks from their house. They found their son buried and dead. All declared that that was an incredible tragedy. And it was for the Lindbergh family. Can you imagine trying to have to go through that as a parent? And as tragic as that is from a parental and physical perspective, what is even a greater tragedy is for a believer who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is complete in Christ, to be deceived and kidnapped by false doctrine. That is Paul's focus as we get to Colossians chapter 2. The church in Colossae, like any church, is in danger of being infiltrated by false teaching and people get led astray, if I can use the word kidnapped, if you will. Throughout church history, the church has fought to maintain its doctrinal purity. This was Paul's concern here in chapter 2. It's actually his concern throughout this very short little letter, a letter written to affirm their faith, to encourage them to stay on the biblical path, and to not get led astray. And while the whole chapter, and in essence the whole book, is devoted to that issue, we're going to focus in on the first 10 verses of Colossians chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles with you this morning and you want to follow along, we're in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read them and then we'll go back and work our way through them. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. I'm going to take the approach in these 10 verses that Paul is providing four safeguards to keep us from being deceived. Four safeguards that will keep us on the right path and we will maintain doctrinal purity and strong faith in Christ. There are a number of different ways to approach this text, but that's the approach that I'm going to take. Safeguard number one, a strong heart bound by Christ's love. Paul begins this chapter where he ended chapter 1 with the focus on the word struggle. And if you remember from last week, when Rocky taught on this text from chapter 1, it's the word agonize. It's exerting maximum effort. Paul stated in verse 28 that he was proclaiming Christ in such a way that his teaching, his admonishment, and his wisdom would bring every believer into greater maturity in Christ. And while the Colossian heretics, whatever they were, and you should know by now that we're not exactly sure what the false teachers were teaching. We just kind of can pull it out from virtue of what Paul says. We don't know exactly what it was. But we do know that what the false teaching was saying, among other things, is that if you really wanted to be perfect or mature, we have special insight for you. We've got a special tradition for you. We have a special experience for you. And Paul wants the church to know that the real knowledge is Christ, and that's all they really need. So Paul says, I'm exerting maximum effort in order to bring about maturity for all of these believers. And he picks up that same idea in verse 1 of chapter 2, and he uses the same word. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle, how much I've agonized over you. Paul is exerting this effort, not in his own strength, but in the strength which God has provided. And he says, I want to know what a great struggle I have on your behalf. And for even those who are in Laodicea, the implication is this church, this letter was read to the church in Laodicea as well. And for all those, says Paul, who haven't personally seen my face. You all already know that Paul never made it to Colossae. He never met these believers. But he had a strong affection for them and struggled and agonized on their behalf. God had provided Paul with this heart for the people of Colossae, and he simply wanted to see them mature and grow. And so having picked up this idea from chapter 1 to chapter 2, and by the way, this is an aside, sometimes chapter divisions are unhelpful. This is one of those cases. It's very unhelpful. If you just read chapter 1 and just kept reading, you'd get the context of what Paul is doing. So at the end of chapter 1, again, as I've already said, he's proclaiming and admonishing and teaching that he can present every man complete in Christ. And for this reason, I labor and I strive according to the power which mightily works within me. And I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. It reads better that way in terms of the context of what's happening. John MacArthur was so captured by the thought of Paul's agony on behalf of the church that he summarized it this way, and I like this short little statement. He says, Paul's desire for the church that came pouring out of his love for people that he's never seen, for people that he's never met. But that didn't matter because, you see, now mark this, his love for the church was not predicated on the people in it, but predicated on the Christ who died for it. Now, that was a fascinating statement and a perspective that Paul could agonize over people he'd never met because he was agonizing over a church that Christ had died for. And chapter 4 reminds us that Paul is not alone in that struggle and agony for people. Matter of fact, we're told if you skip ahead, just turn over a page to chapter 4 and verse 12, and we've already met Epaphras earlier in chapter 1, but we meet him again later on in chapter 4. And he says in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Epaphras labored in his prayers on behalf of these people. Now, what we know about Epaphras is he's the one who took the message. He'd come to faith in Christ by visiting Paul in Rome, took the message back to Colossae, and many believe that he was basically the pastor of the church in Colossae. But his ministry, where he labored was a ministry of prayer. In essence, Paul's saying he's got the same spirit and the same attitude as his heart for the spiritual life of the church in Colossae. It was interesting that MacArthur also goes on to make a concluding statement. And he says that the most important quality that a minister can possess is love for the church. Paul and Epaphras had that love and therefore strove to develop, teach, encourage, and build the believers at Colossae as well as those in the surrounding area. So Paul starts personally and then he says, here's why. Here's what I want to see accomplished in your life, or here's the first safeguard, beginning of verse 2, that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. The word translated encouraged is the Greek word parakaleo. It simply means to call alongside. It's a compound word, para, along, kaleo, to call. It's often and most often translated encourage or comfort. It's the same word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit when he calls in the paraclete, the one called alongside to help. He's our comforter. He's our helper. And while that is the most common translation, it is not unusual to also translate it as strengthen. So Paul says, I want your hearts to be strengthened, so encouraged that they're strong, that they be strengthened. And because the Colossians were beset with the false teachers, they needed strengthening rather than just comfort or encouragement. They needed to have a strong heart. And they could, because their hearts were already knit together in love. In verse 9, Paul is going to say that they're rooted in Christ. Here he says in verse 4 that they're knit together in Christ. The word knit together simply means to unite to one another. You know, I don't know that for a fact in Colossae, whether that was true. That was true in the Judaizers in Galatians. And so there's some indication that that might be there because, you know, it's the same trail. But I'm not sure exactly what they were teaching in Colossae. But Paul says here, they're knit together in love. Most of you all know that my wife is a seamstress. From the time our kids were in school plays in elementary school, she sewed costumes. When she would start a project to sew costumes, all it was a mess. There was material everywhere. Whether she did it for Journey into Christmas or she did it for the kids' school, it's just pieces and bolts of fabric thrown on a table, thrown on the floor. And if you walked in and you'd go, I don't know where you're going with this. I don't know how anything is going to come out of this outside of throwing all this away or boxing it up and cleaning up the room a little bit. But she would take that mess and with a goal in mind, begin to knit those pieces of fabric together. And in the end, there was a beautiful garment for a child or for an adult. And it was designed to display who they were, to put them on display in their play that they were doing. It was a masterpiece, if you will. And I think that's kind of what Paul is getting at here. Their hearts are knit together. The church is a masterpiece of God's creation. Matter of fact, Paul states that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship. You know that word workmanship? Literally means the work of a skilled craftsman. And one of the only other times that's used in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1 when he's talking about the creation. The creation that God made is a work of his ability. It demonstrates who he is. Believers share that common life in Christ as knit together in his love. And all of us as believers possess the same eternal life. We've all come to Christ the same way. You remember what Jay said this morning, you're served by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. all of us are placed into the body of Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So those one another ideas, you know, where it says pray for one another, encourage one another, and teach one another, and bear one another's burdens, and all of the forgive one another, and put up with one another, and all of those one another's, they all flow out of that idea because we're already knit together in love. Together, we're safe. Or if I can coin the phrase that's often used, safety in numbers. And that's true in the church. Safeguard number one is that their hearts, already knit together in love, both by Christ's love for them and their love for each other, they're knit together, they would have strong hearts. They would never leave that sense of loving and caring for one another. They would never depart from that sense of devotion to one another, being in the same mind towards one another, caring for one another, loving one another, forgiving one another. Their hearts would be strong and steadfast because they're knit together in love. That's the first safeguard, as you will. Joe.
Yeah, it's good that this is not the only safeguard.
Yes.
Cults do very much display that.
Exactly. Exactly. But it's also interesting to note that that's where Paul starts.
Yeah.
You know, at least in this section, he's already given them a great doctrinal dissertation in chapter one. So, you know, he's kind of following up on that. And so safeguard number two really follows right on the footsteps of what Joe has just said, because he says in the middle of verse two, and then you have a phrase that is very difficult to put into English. Matter of fact, if you have English translations, and since I would assume none of you are Greek scholars, you have an English translation, you will notice in those English translations there are a number of words that are in italics, right? And those English words that are in italics are words that are not in the original text. They are words placed in there to try to complete a sentence. Literally, this is what it would read. And into all riches of full assurance of understanding in knowledge of the mystery of God Christ. That's real clear, right? So the New American Standard says attaining to all the wealth. Attaining is a word that's not in the original text. That comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting, which again is another word that's not in the original text, in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, which again is another two words that aren't in the text, Christ himself, which again is another word that's not in the original text. But it makes a sentence. So the New English Translation puts it this way, and this is the one that I like the best, and you can take that for whatever it's worth. And that they may have all the riches that assurance brings in their understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ. And that's the ones that I've put in your notes so that you can kind of look at it, and that's kind of the outline that I'm going to follow as we work our way through. He's talking about assurance. And he wants them to have strong assurance based on knowing Jesus. A strong heart, because they're knit together in love. Strong assurance based on their knowledge of Jesus. The reality is we will not enjoy or benefit from the blessings that God gives us that we already have in Christ if we don't have assurance. I mean, if you're not sure that heaven is secure, there's not a lot of hope there. But if you know you are fully assured that heaven is secure, then we live with hope. Our hope is secure. We enjoy the benefits. We're fully assured of our security in Christ. So Paul is telling us that the understanding of truth, specifically who Christ is, comes with that comes assurance in abundance. It's the riches, the wealth that assurance brings. And please note that the assurance is based on understanding. Notice it's the full assurance of understanding. Understanding, by definition, refers to the ability to apply what I know. If I understand how to do something, then I have full assurance that understanding brings. Let me illustrate. In 1978, I installed wallpaper for the very first time. I was working for a contractor building homes. He didn't like the way that the former painters and wallpaper hangers had installed paper, so when we got to the place where he was ready, he said, "You do it." I said, "Okay." So I'd seen wallpaper installed before. I went to the wallpaper store and talked to a retired one-armed wallpaper hanger, got some information about how to hang paper, and I got the tools. So I had the tools, and I'd seen it done, and I had information. So I thought I could do it. But it wasn't until I actually did it that I came to the full assurance of understanding. Then I knew I could do it, so much so that a few months later, I started my own wallpapering business. And you can ask the Gileos whether I still have any ability to do that. But that's the type of assurance that Paul is referring to in this verse. The assurance, the wealth of assurance that comes from understanding. And it's the wealth of assurance that comes from understanding by applying what I know about Jesus. Because that's what he talks about. He says that they would gain assurance, and by gaining assurance, they gain conviction, and by gaining conviction, they have the true knowledge of who Jesus is. But that starts with applying what we know about Jesus. And Paul uses the word mystery, and Rocky has already regaled you with all of the mysteries or the time, the places in the New Testament where that word is used. I'm not going to review all of those. I will review the definition just to remind us of what a mystery in the New Testament is. It's a truth formerly hidden that's now revealed. It's not a mystery in the sense of, oh, that's mysterious. It's truth that you didn't know before, and now it's revealed. And so in chapter 1, he said that the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, that was a new thought, a new idea. See, they knew that Jesus physically had been with the disciples, but now he's saying, and as Jesus reiterated, when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he'll always be with you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a new truth. And so here he picks up that concept of mystery, which again, by the way, is probably because the false teachers were always using that word. They had hidden truth. They had mysterious things that if you join them would make you more complete, would make you more mature, would fulfill and satisfy all of your desires. They use that phrase, that term, mystery. And so Paul says here, the mystery is Christ. And again, that's why most translations will add the word himself. But the mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The mystery is Christ is God in the flesh. The mystery is Christ incarnate. The mystery is that what was hidden before, the invisible God, is now visible. Remember chapter 1, verse 15? He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the one who manifests God. He explains or reveals who God is. So if you want to know what God is like, the answer is Christ. That's the mystery being revealed. That's new, because in their day and age, you couldn't really know the gods. You couldn't really know the God, because he's transcendent. He's above. He's majestic. So Jesus took on flesh and revealed or manifested, says John, who God is. He's the visible expression of the invisible God, the exact representation of his nature. That was a truth formerly hidden that's now revealed. So I suspect if I asked a blanket question to any one of you individually or the class as a whole, do you believe that Jesus is fully God? You would all answer, because you're here at Grace Bible Church, yes. Okay. So let me ask the question a different way. If this Christ, who is fully God, is in you, chapter 1 and verse 27, right? It's Christ in you. And this Christ is fully God, verse 9, do we live as if he were the one in whom all spiritual sufficiency resides? What might it look like if we really lived out what we say we believe? I thought about that a little bit, because it's just kind of, you know, as a teacher and a preacher, you're kind of going, okay, where am I going to go with this? What is, now that you have information, what are you going to do with it? And here's where I landed, at least initially. If we believe that Jesus is fully God, and that he is the exact representation of God, and that he lives in us, we would begin by praying what Paul prayed for in chapter 1. And since I just preached on this last week, I'll review it for you. Paul says, for this reason, verse 9, since the day we've heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, here's the results that come from that you walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, that you please him, that you bear fruit, you make an impact upon others, and that you grow in your understanding of who God is, and that you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness, patience, and joy. We would begin to pray that with the anticipation of seeing God work those results out in our lives, that we would anticipate that we would live lives that would bring honor to Jesus, that we would live lives that are pleasing to him, that we would live lives that make an impact upon the lives of other people. We bear fruit.
We just don't know
when. That's right. And that we would anticipate that God would answer that prayer of the power that's in us, that we would be steadfast in the proclamation of the gospel, steadfast in the truth of the doctrine of the truth of the Word of God and the inerrancy of Scripture, steadfast in service, patient with people, joyful in our lives. If we really believe that Jesus is who he says he, that this mystery, this the full assurance of understanding would result in a deeper prayer life. I think there's more to it than that, but that's where I landed, at least for this lesson, and you can wrestle with that. In whom, verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In all of Scripture, there is not a clearer declaration and explanation of the deity, supremacy, and sufficiency of Christ than is found here in Colossians chapter 2. And it is that understanding that is a crucial safeguard against apostasy and deception. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. Note that the statement that Paul makes in verse 3, he uses the word hidden. It's the Greek word apokryphos, from which we get the English word apocrypha. Okay? It was used by those outside the church to refer to writings that had secret knowledge. And Paul literally meets the heretics on their own ground, and he says, I've got a secret too. And here's the secret. It's Jesus. It's Christ himself. There's no higher spiritual knowledge than that found in Christ. All wisdom and all knowledge is hidden, is found in Christ. He's the storehouse, if you will, of all wisdom and knowledge. He alone is sufficient There's no need for the writings of any cult or any philosophy to gain greater spiritual heights. Christ alone is sufficient. So that's why Paul goes on to say that you don't get deluded with persuasive arguments. If everything we need is in Christ, all we need is to know Jesus better. And if we know Jesus in terms of who he is and what he's done, that gives us full assurance. That's why the full assurance comes from the knowledge of who Jesus is. And he says, therefore, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. To delude is to deceive by false reasoning. And it might go something like this. I'm going to prove that you're not here. You may think you're here, but you're not here by virtue of asking you a series of questions. Are you in Houston? Are we in Houston? No. Are we in San Antonio? No. Well, if we're not in Houston and we're not in San Antonio, we must be somewhere else. And if we're somewhere else, we can't be here. Now, you know how absurd that is, right? But that's called false reasoning, and you people get deluded in the spiritual realm by twisting the truth. Sometimes we think that hearing about something is sufficient. So if I hear Scottie Scheffler talk about golf, and I have golf clubs and balls, then I think I can play golf. Until I attempt to play golf. I don't play golf like Scottie Scheffler plays golf. So the Christian life is more than hearing about Jesus for spiritual maturity. I need to put into practice what I know. Or as James puts it in James chapter 1, don't be hearers of the word only, but doers. Persuasive speech is that which is outwardly appealing and plausible. When you hear a convincing argument in the spiritual realm that you need a special gift, a second blessing, greater faith in order to be mature and complete, don't be deceived. It'll sound good. You'll agree that you're struggling, that things don't seem to be working out, and someone comes along and says, well, you know, if you started the spiritual practice, if you started to speak in this unknown language, then you would know God better. And once you know God better, your faith would increase. And once your faith would increase, you can be blessed. And so you hear that and you look at your own life and you go, well, what I have is not working real well, so I'm going to try something else. And multitudes of believers have been deceived by persuasive argument. That sounds true. Paul wants us to know that we have everything we need in Christ. He's going to build on that when he gets to verses 9 and 10. Joe?
That also applies to saying somebody else is anointed.
Oh, yes.
They can then interpret scriptures
for you. You can't, but somebody else can. Yeah, exactly. And Paul's point is that even though the arguments seem to make sense, they sound reasonable, in the end, they're false. While they could be deceived by these persuasive arguments, the believers in Colossae, at this point, they weren't. Notice verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see that your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul is concerned that they could be deceived by persuasive arguments, deluded thinking. As of yet, they're not, because even though I'm not here with you, says Paul, I've heard positive things about you, your good discipline, your stable faith. It's interesting that those two words, good discipline and stable faith, are military terms. Good discipline refers to a line of soldiers that are drawn up for battle. They're ready. They're being trained and equipped, and they're ready. Stability refers to the solidarity of that formation. They're prepared, they're ready, and they're solid. Taken together, they express Paul's joy that individually and collectively, the Colossians were standing firm against the attacks of the false teaching. So the question is, how were they able to do that? One, they had a strong heart bound by love for Christ. And two, they had a full assurance of what Jesus had accomplished based on who Jesus is. And Paul had talked about that in chapter 1. And because they were fully assured, and because they had strong hearts, they were standing firm. They had not fallen to delusion, to deception. But then he gives the third safeguard, and that's found in verse 6. Therefore, it's really the application of the first two. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in it. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Third safeguard, a strong walk of faith. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't deviate from what you know to be true and who Jesus is. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. So conduct yourselves. Our conduct is to, if you will, reflect or mirror who we are in Christ. So our conduct is to be a conduct of faith. For how did we come to Christ? By faith, right? The Spirit of God did his work and we believed and we've come to faith and we're children of God. We came to Christ by faith. We recognized that we were sinners. He died on the cross for our sin. He rose again. He did all the work, and we trust him. So to conduct ourselves in line with our beginnings is means we live the Christian life by faith. We submit to who he is. I mean, in essence, when we came to faith in Christ, we submitted to the lordship of Jesus, right? We said, he has the right to be my Savior. I tried, it didn't work. You know. And he's my Savior, so I'm going to submit to him. So to conduct ourselves in line with or to reflect who we are in Christ means we submit to the lordship of Christ. He has the right to rule. As Paul will go on to say, he's the head over all rule and authority at the end of verse 10 here in this text this morning. All of our life is to be joyfully dominated by Christ as we submit to who he is. One of the reasons that I struggle, is that I really don't fully comprehend the deity of Christ or the storehouse of wisdom and knowledge. That he has all wisdom, insight as to how I ought to live, and all knowledge, insight as to how to apply it. He's got it all. So why am I spending so much time spinning my wheels trying to figure it out on my own? Walking with Jesus is the admonition and the reason we can actually walk with Jesus as stated in verse 7, because we're already firmly rooted. We're already being built. Chip.
In its essence, its simplest essence, if someone asks you, what does God want from me? He wants to be believed.
Yeah.
That's it.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to be believed.
Jesus himself, what are the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's it. Just believe. And that is to be our continuing mantra, if you will. Just believe. Just trust him based on who he says he is and what he has accomplished.
And if anybody else says something other than what he says, it can't be believed.
No. And so he says here, you're already firmly rooted in Christ. And it's in the past tense, having been firmly rooted. We're like a tree as a believer. We're like a tree that's been firmly planted or securely planted, where Christ has become the source of our spiritual nourishment, our growth, and our fruit. He produces it. We're firmly planted. He changes, it's interesting in the verse, he changes the metaphor in the middle of the verse. He said, you're firmly planted or rooted, and now you're being built up. That's in the present tense. It's that continuing, ongoing process. It's continuous action. You're continuing to grow. You're continuing to develop. You're continuing to mature. You're planted. You're secure. And you are being built up. And therefore, rejoicing. Established in your faith. Overflowing with gratitude. By virtue of the ongoing continual process, we're established in the faith. That verb, established in the faith, is in the passive voice, which means we're being acted on by an outside force. We're not the ones who are establishing ourselves. God is the one who establishes us. In all three cases, firmly rooted, being built up, established, we're not the ones acting. God is the one who's acting. We are being acted upon. We are, here's the fact, firmly rooted. We are in the process, that's ongoing, of being built and established, secure in the faith. And God's doing that. And the last of the four participles in this verse is the only one in an active voice, overflowing with gratitude. That's our response to what God is doing. That's why it's so significant and so important for us to understand who Jesus is and what he's doing, so that our lives become a joyful anticipation and expectation and response to what he's doing. This little letter only has four chapters. Here's your Bible study for the week. Look up how often gratitude and thanksgiving show up in this letter and the context in which they show up. I've listed the verses for you. It shows up in chapter 1 and verse 3. We give thanks to God, says Paul, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He says it again in verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfast and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Chapter 2 and verse 7, which is where we are right now. Chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Chapter 4 and verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. It would seem to me that Paul is making a point about gratitude throughout this short little letter. Praise completes the circle in which the blessings that flow to us from God return to him in the form of our praise and adoration. Safeguard number one is hearts knit together in love. Safeguard number two is strong assurance based on the knowledge of God. Safeguard number three is strong walk of faith based on what God has already accomplished in your life, demonstrated with gratitude. And the fourth and final safeguard is a strong aversion to danger. I had to put the word strong in there. That's probably not a good way to state that phrase, but that's the best I could do for today. Look at verse 8. See to it. Be on your guard. Beware. Paul calls for a constant watchfulness to avoid being kidnapped, taken captive. If you and I are not alert to danger, we could easily end up in bondage to some other ritual, to some other practice, to some other tradition, to some other philosophy, to some other mystical practice. That's not a new biblical thought, by the way, to be aware, to be aware, or to be on the alert. Jesus said the same thing. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. See, they'll look good and sound good. So you can't go by appearance. So be on guard. Paul's advice to the elders in Ephesus when he left was to remind them that savage wolves will come in among you and draw away disciples after them. Beware. False teaching abounds. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. It's an interesting word that Paul uses here, by the way, in this verse, about standing firm, or the word kidnapped that's used here, taken captive. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's rarely, if ever, used in extra-biblical literature. It's a compound word, and it literally means to carry off the spoils of war. Jace mentioned this morning that we have an enemy who wants to carry us off as a spoil of war, to defeat us. And the means by which these false teachers will use to attempt to kidnap us is philosophy and empty deception. Now, philosophy by itself is simply the love of wisdom. So I don't think Paul is talking about philosophy as a general concept of the love of wisdom. He's talking about philosophy that is so-called wisdom because it's theories about God, about life, about the afterlife, about what's important that leave God out. And it sounds really good. That's why he uses the next phrase, empty deception. It promises what it cannot deliver. The philosophy of the Colossian false teachers sounded good, but it seduced the mind and in the end is an illusion. It relied on human reason with spiritual words thrown in. It promised what Christ had already given. And Paul goes on to give two sources for that type of deception. Notice what he says. He says, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, please hear, not all tradition is negative. Matter of fact, Paul exhorts the believers in Thessalonica to continue on the same traditions that they've started. So he's not talking about good traditions, but he's talking about the traditions of men, handed down as if this is better. Jesus and the Pharisees often had that argument or discussion or dialogue, if whatever word you want to use, about why things were being done the way they were. And in essence, the Pharisees said, this is the way we've always done it. This is the way we figured it out, and this is what we're doing. So that mantra, this is the way we've always done it, is not a good mantra to live by in the church. Although we've tried that for a number of years. Tradition, simply doing something because we've always done it. Paul says that's where that deception, the empty deception, is going to come from. Tradition. And according to the elementary principles of the world. Again, a difficult phrase to translate. It's a word that refers to the letters of the alphabet. So maybe you could say it's the ABCs. You know, it's where you start teaching your young kids to speak and you want them to learn the alphabet. So we have the ABC song and they learn their ABCs. Paul might be describing the false teaching as simplistic and elementary. It's the ABCs. Paul speaks in Galatians about children being held in bondage to the elementary things of the world. And in the context of Galatians, it's about keeping the law and staying, continue to be a Jew or become a Jew so that you can become a good believer. So he could be talking about the ABCs, the elementary things. It could be that he's talking about elementary spirits, spirit beings that were part of the ancient world. These are the elementary guiding principles of the false teachers. Whatever he's speaking of, he says the best way to avoid that false teaching
is to focus on who Jesus is. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You won't get a clearer explanation of the deity of Christ anywhere in Scripture in a simple statement. It's the definitive statement on the deity of Christ. Fullness is the same word that he uses in chapter 1, in verse 19, the full number that makes up the totality. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ, not a part of it, but all of it. Jesus was fully God before the incarnation. Jesus was fully God in the incarnation, and he's fully God now. That never changed. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells. It continues to dwell. And here, if you'll give me two more minutes, is where it incredibly gets mind-boggling. Verse 10. And in him, you have been made complete. Because of who Christ is, fully God, and because that Christ lives within us, we are complete. We're full. If Christ is the pleroma, the fullness of God, we have been filled with that fullness. Or as John says in his gospel, for of his fullness we have all received. And here in Colossians 2:10, the participle having been made complete is in the perfect tense. And it means the results of having been filled with Christ are eternal. You are complete. Think of it this way. Here's the best illustration I could come up with. A newborn baby. A newborn baby has all, assuming a healthy newborn baby, has all of its parts. Now, they're not all mature. They're not all developed yet, but they're all there. A baby doesn't get arms when they reach age 5. They may learn to use their arms better at 5 than they do at 1 month or 5 months, but they have them. You don't add parts to a baby. The baby grows by nutrition and exercise. And the same is true spiritually. When we come to faith in Christ, we're complete. And we grow by nutrition and exercise. We are complete. So your second homework assignment is to really focus in on that and think about what that means on a daily basis. Tuesday morning, 10 o'clock, you're complete in Christ. What does that look like? What does that mean?
We still have to deal with sanctification. And that's
which is living out who we already are in Christ.
Yes.
And you cannot live out who you're not. And if you are complete, you live out your completeness. Yes, sir.
I would argue participle replicates the sanctification.
Okay.
We are being completed by means of sanctification in our walk.
In our walk. Yeah. And it's navigating through it, but it's the assurance that causes us to want to work that out, and it's the completeness that enables us to work that out. It's our identity in Christ that is so crucial to living the Christian life. So many believers I know are trying to figure out what they need to do to merit God's favor. We don't merit God's favor. That's why it's called grace. We've received the fullness of grace, and he's given us grace upon grace. And we're complete in Christ. And when you begin to understand that, you begin to live that out. That's where joy comes from. I'm already going over time. This is an incredibly rich text that it covers a lot of material. And again, I've taken the perspective that there are at least 4 safeguards here that will help us avoid being deceived. Strong hearts, bound by Christ's love. Strong assurance, based on knowing Jesus. Strong walk of faith. And a strong aversion to danger. Let me pray and let you go. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for these people and the opportunity to communicate it. I pray, Father, that you would enable them to see the truth of who you are, not what I've said, but what you say, and encourage their hearts and strengthen their minds and give them your assurance and stabilize their faith so that they might honor you. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
suggestion.
Yes, ma'am.
So
I'm trying to get this to turn off. There we go.
The letter B in Greek.
Yes.
The V, pronounced as V.
Mm-hmm.
So the better use here would be a V instead of B.
Okay. Sum vibazo, vivazo.
Instead of sim vibazo, it's sim
vivazo. Thank you, Tula.
Not everybody is.
Yeah, that's right.
Rocky had mentioned the 20th.
Yes.
He needed somebody to teach.
Dave Carl is going to do
it.
Oh,
he did.
He did.
I was going to offer my...
Well, thank you. I will put you on the docket for the next time. How's that?